So this is part three of Godly Wisdom, which we started at the end of Jude. I was originally planning on ending today and doing Easter tomorrow next week, but there's just so much about wisdom, we're going to have to pause for Easter and then continue the week thereafter. So last week I focused on Proverbs chapter 1, and today I wanted to focus on Proverbs chapter 2. What I didn't include last week, and I've been debating whether or not I should include it, is the end of Proverbs 1. It ranks up there in the top two or three scariest passages in the Bible, which basically said, if we ignore wisdom when it calls out and invites us to embrace her, then she will ignore us when we are in need and call out for help. So, if you basically don't pay attention to God, he doesn't necessarily pay attention to you. If you've neglected the principles of wisdom and gotten yourself into a mess, it's kind of a scary thing that, you know, read the end of Proverbs 1. Since you disdained me, you didn't want me, I don't want to help you. So there's reciprocity in every real relationship, and we can have not only a real relationship with God, but also with wisdom. And it's important in pursuing wisdom that we do have a relationship with God through Christ, because in Christ is all the riches of God's wisdom, and it's basically shared with us through him, which we'll see a little bit today. So Roman numeral 4, God stores up and gives wisdom to the upright. So there are two characters in the poetic literature, Proverbs, Wisdom, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job and Song of Solomon. One is the righteous, and those are people who are rightly related to God. Like a tree that is righteous, it's as it should be, the branches are in the air and the roots are in the ground. And Psalm 11 says these people that are righteous are tested. And the ones that are upright are the ones that remain standing as they should be after the storm passes. So to those people, verse 7 of chapter 2 of Proverbs says, God gives wisdom. So he stores it up and gives it to those who are upright. That tells us, or at least tells me, that wisdom, as opposed to knowledge, is a moral or character and a spiritual issue. You lack wisdom not because you don't have a high IQ. You lack wisdom because you don't have the character that enables you to tap into God's perspective on life and your circumstances. There are lots of smart people who do things that are not wise, and it's not a function of IQ. I remember my Hebrew prof, who did some doctoral work, maybe got his doctorate from either Oxford or Cambridge, and his name is Alan Ross, a really pretty brilliant guy, and he asked his professors, how is it that they, don't believe the stuff that they teach and study, and they can trace an argument through the book, in Hebrew, no less. They can tell you what the passage says, but their response to him was, well, that's what the passage says, I just don't believe that it really is from God, which shows their ability to grasp it isn't really a matter of intellect, and I was astounded that I can find some unbelievers that have a better grip on the logical flow and meaning of a passage than believers, yet they don't benefit from it because they don't embrace it as from God in truth. They lack spiritual discernment, discernment in the spiritual realm, discernment of spiritual realities. They're earthlings. They're just bound to what they can kind of see, taste, or feel. And for the most part, the smarter someone is, the more likely they are to reject the truth, because there are a lot of dumb people who, claim things that aren't true in the name of God. And smart people see through that and say, well, this stuff really doesn't work. It's only if they can kind of step out aside of their, for lack of a better word, intellectual arrogance, and examine things objectively that the truth begins to emerge. And we'll probably talk about that a little more today and more in the future. So spiritual discernment is kind of what has driven some of this series. In Colossians 1 and in Philippians, Paul prays that the believers would get spiritual insight or discernment in order to do God's will. And if this is the thing that causes you to do God's will and get bear fruit, then it's an important thing to get, and you didn't get it because you accepted Christ. That's really clear when we look at Corinthians today. These people were Christians, but they sure didn't get what God wanted them to get. They weren't doing His will, they weren't bearing fruit, and they're actually heading for judgment rather than blessing. So how do you get spiritual discernment? Well, God stores it up for those who are upright. So if we focus on being pleasing in God's sight, i.e. righteous, and believing Him in the midst of trials, so we get the characteristic of being upright, He gives wisdom. So spiritual discernment, and this is a work in progress. I would have liked to spend more time putting this together, but it's being guided by the Holy Spirit to view things from God's perspective rather than our own. So what is it that we're supposed to view? Alleged facts. In the early church, there's actually a spiritual gift called discernment because there are lots of things that people were saying were from spiritual sources, and they were, but not all those spiritual sources were the Holy Spirit. There were also demonic things. People follow things taught by demons. Shows that you can't always believe someone when they says this comes from God. So that's why we have the word alleged. I always get a kick out of seeing a news story and they talk about the alleged perpetrator of the crime when everything that they said is like, this guy is as guilty as sin, but you have to say they're alleged until they're convicted. That used to be a thing until impeachments came up, and then you're guilty before the evidence, but that's getting political. All right, so the thing you need to view from God's perspective is alleged facts, alleged truths. Lots of stuff is bandied about as truth that is counterfeit. The events that come into our lives, the circumstances that come into our lives, we think they're for bad and God maybe needs them for good, that we lack spiritual discernment to realize what God is really doing by allowing this stuff into our life. So we need to view things from His perspective and His values. What we call as bad, God calls good. For instance, Hebrews 12, getting bad consequences for my actions, that's bad. No, that's good because it teaches you not to do the bad thing. The reproofs of instruction are the way to life. Something in Proverbs. It basically means getting buffeted by your bad decisions helps you make better decisions in the future. So we want to be guided by and see things from His perspective rather than our own perspective, the world's perspective, which is actually Satan's because he's the one who set up this current world system. He's the ruler of this world. Or the majority tradition. I'm going to look at a couple different traditions today, and there's actually some good stuff in those if you look at it with an open mind. There's also a lot of bad stuff in it if you look at it with discernment. So discernment, to sum it up, is a function of seasoned maturity. There are people who are working in the markets today. They've never seen a bad market, so they don't know how to handle these downturns. I was surprised to hear somebody saying, "Yeah, in the past 20 years, every single one of the major airlines has declared bankruptcy." So they know how to take care of themselves. Like, why are we giving them money? They know how to use the law, restructure, and their investors know that this kind of stuff happens, and they conclude that it's worth it anyway. And the guy was advocating we need to be giving more things to the people who don't, have a history of being able to declare bankruptcy and still get people to invest in them. We're going to look at Hebrews 5 about becoming mature. So this outline is not super wonderfully large because I had lost it a couple times this week and had to recreate it. But one of the things we need to do if we want to look at things from God's perspective is develop the mind of Christ. Just because we're a believer and just because there's a verse that says we have the mind of Christ doesn't mean that we do have the mind of Christ. We're actually going to see that that applies to the apostles who are trying to produce the mind in Christ, of Christ in their hearers. So the mantra is that God uses the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. And under mind, we got a couple different things. Values, actions, and we're fools, we're angels fair to tread, some fools rush in. So today we're going to look at and feelings of Christ. Are we supposed to also to feel like God feels? And here's the hint, yeah, we are. So and I'm actually going to show you some stuff that helps you develop that. Say what? Alleged. It means that it's like what someone alleges or asserts or claims. So it's the alleged victim or the alleged perpetrator of the crime. There's a charge against them, but it hasn't been proven yet. So you can't really say that it is what is claimed. So alleged truth. People say, well, this is what the truth is. They really haven't proven it. They're just saying that's what it is. So we want to not be foolish or unwise, but understanding the will of the Lord, said Ephesians 5, 14 or 17. And the word that's used there is a kind of a key word for discernment. It's translated understanding here. Matthew 13 talks about the seed that falls on the good soil. And it's the person who hears the word and then understands it, the same word, tsunami. And then they bear fruit multiple fold. So what is this tsunami? Well, those of you who know a little bit about Greek know that this prefix soon means together with. And the name means to flow. And it's basically a reference to it only shows up in a few passages, but it shows up in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in a second. But it's being able to put ideas together. Being the basic word for understanding the Old Testament had the emphasis on being able to separate things into its component parts. It's discern to see the differences between things. But the other aspect of wisdom is understanding, and that's putting things together. So you have to both be able to take it apart and put it together, which basically is exegetical Bible study. You see a bunch of words, you got to put them apart and understand each one, and then you have to put them back together again. And it's kind of two different skill sets. And what makes this particularly difficult is 75% of the population naturally do not see the big picture and they can't put things together. So they just take pieces out of context. And this is particularly true of people who write grammars and commentaries. They just are so focused on the details, they miss the big picture. On the other hand, the people who are decent at the big picture don't, they play loose and fast and loose with the details, and the details don't support their position. So you need both of these skills together. And, you know, like almost every commentary I can demonstrate that it's wrong, it's because they didn't discern a little detail, or they aren't putting it together correctly. They're using some previous bias. So remember up at the top, it's not our previous bias, it's God's bias is what we want to see. And the whole thing about Proverbs, the simple-minded is someone without prejudice who needs to have biblical prejudice and a biblical bias. They need to have, look at world from God's perspective, not something other than God's perspective. So I mentioned Philippians 1 is one of the passages, Colossians 2:10 or something is the next one. But Paul prays that their love may abound more and more by experiential epi-knowledge and all discernment or perception or insight. That's our word, putting things together. I found something really interesting in Lavelle and Scott, the classical Greek dictionary of literature before the New Testament times, it was used of a scent that a hunter could discern what the animal was based on the scent that was coming from it. You can also step into an elevator and you can get an idea of who was there before you, even though you don't see them anymore, because there's a scent when you're in the air. And hopefully it's perfume rather than body odor. This word for insight is used of the tree of knowledge. So that the Old Testament word was used in Genesis 9 of the tree of wisdom, the tree of knowledge that was in the middle of the garden. It shows up a couple times in Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 2. You can look up the word, find it in your online Bible, and then you can explore other spots. Now, you need to have love, this desire to do what's in others' best interest, channeled by knowledge and discernment. They're kind of like the two banks of the river that keep the stuff from dissipating and just turn into a swamp, big puddle of, misspent love, and instead channel to where it can do some good. And without having experiential knowledge of the truth and this insight or discernment, you will not manifest, and that's our word, dokimazo, the things that are excellent, the things that have value. Some of your versions say the things that differ. And the translation of this is probably, there are some versions that use excellent. And it's you basically being able to discern the best among the good. Most of us have trouble discerning the good from the bad, but we want to be able to discern or manifest in our lives these good things. And the reason that is so important is without being able to do this and without manifesting the things that are significant, important, and most valuable, you won't be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Sincere means unmixed, and without offense means you've got to set yourself up from judgment. And we kind of talked about wisdom and at the end of Jude, that God wants us to be blameless in the day of Christ, to be able to get the full reward and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if you don't have discernment, you're not going to get to the excellent things, and thus you are going to be hypocritical and offensive at the day of Christ. And really, who wants that? So in Proverbs 2, I go through Proverbs every month, and sometimes I say, yeah, and I have to really work, sometimes use a different translation, I look up things just to keep it from just saying, "Oh yeah, I got an index card, I know what that says." Probably at one point I even memorized it. But this is a really important point right in the beginning. You need obedience before you can have success. So in previous sermons we looked at wisdom gives you riches, honor, and life. Wisdom gives you success. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get it. And with your getting, get understanding or discernment. But in order to get it, there is something that precedes wisdom and understanding in verse 2. Gee, what's that? It's in verse 1. If you receive, accept, welcome my words, and treasure my commands. If you ask most people, "Well, what's your relationship, or what do you think of when you think of Old Testament commands?" "Oh, that's just done in Christ. Yeah, that's just nothing. It's worthless. We don't have to pay attention to that anymore." That's not a person who treasures God's commands. If we treasure them more than gold and fine gold, then we're on the route to success. Joshua 1, at the beginning of Joshua taking over after Moses and leading Israel into probably the most successful time, you could argue that between David and Solomon, also had that in the history of Israel. God lays out what you have to do to live happily now and in the future. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." In other words, just don't recite it. "But you shall meditate in it." And that's revolving, looking at it from different perspectives. My definition of meditation is thinking through implications for applications. "Shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do." Actually, you may be careful to do. Look for opportunities to apply it. Then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. So you've got to basically receive the words, value them before you get the success. Verse 9 says, "Have I not commanded you be strong and courageous?" And then the Lord your God is with you wherever you will go. So if we want to have God with us and we want to have success, then we kind of need to follow what he said you do to get it. Remember, wisdom is the building block of the universe. It's how life is going to function, whether you follow it or not. And even unbelievers can follow wise principles. A lot of people think, oh, unbelievers, they can't do anything right. Well, no, unbelievers can be more upright and moral and everything, not just not pleasing to God, but in terms of their behavior, usually done for the wrong reasons. They can look better than believers sometimes. Someone said the major reason atheists are atheists is because of Christians. And that was my testimony back when I was an atheist. So you have to receive God's words, treasure his commands, then you incline your ear to wisdom that comes from God's words, and you can apply your heart and your values to understanding that comes from God's words. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, it doesn't come easy. You gotta sweat for it. And lift up your voice for understanding. I think those are two different versions of the same word. I had that in my previous notes, but I lost it. If you seek for wisdom and understanding as silver and search for its hidden treasures, then and only then will become wise. Oh, wait a minute, there's something that's before being wise. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord, you'll discern it, you'll get it, and find the knowledge of God. You find out how he works. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom, as opposed to bogus wisdom, stuff you can really depend upon for the upright, and he's a shield to those who walk uprightly. So you want to be upright, which means you've got to start out with being righteous, and then you got to get your roots into the truth deeply and weather the storms that come. And God will help you. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his saints, his holy ones. So you got to be one of the holy ones to get that blessing. And then, I want to do a little more work on all these thens, you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, every good path. So this was in chapter 1. It shows up at least one more time in Proverbs. It's what you need to understand, have insight, God's perspective on what is righteous, what is just, what is equitable, what is every good path to take in the daily travels of your life. When wisdom enters your heart, so it's got to get from your heart, your head to your heart, that means you move it into your value section, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, and if knowledge is pleasant to your soul is shown by how attentive you are to seek out God's word every day, then discretion, so that word for prudence that we looked at, preserves you, keeps you from doing stupid things, and understanding will guard you as well.
Real quick, right there. So you have the if, you have the condition at the top, and then there's a couple of thens, which are usually results.
Yeah, they're sequential.
So this whole thing is essentially sequential. Like you can't skip over parts of this just to get to the stuff.
You can't just jump down to verse 10 because it's got nine other verses in front of it that you need, and it's tied in with the then. It's a sequence. So Proverbs is all about cause and effects, and this underlying structure is really cause and effect, and then effect after that, and the cascading effect after that. So if you're not treasuring God's commands, then you basically drop out of the race at verse 1. And if you're not listening and inclining your ear with an ear to hear, and you don't apply your heart to understanding and make it an important priority, then you drop out at verse 2, and you just keep dropping out. But when you get to the end, it's pleasant. You know what God wants. You know his will. You can do it, and you are protected from the deceits of the evil one. So, obedience. What does that say? Before Success. So having this understanding, this ability to put things together, this trains, develops discernment. So in 1 Kings 3, reference to Solomon, he's taking over to build the temple, and he asks God to give him an understanding heart to judge God's people. So he needs a heart that kind of understands what's going on, so he can discern between the good and the bad. So that's what an understanding heart is able to do. It can tell you what's good and what's bad. And the more you have trained yourself to do that, the easier it is to recognize what's good and what's bad. And then you need wisdom and prudence to not tell people that they're wrong right off the bat, which unbelievers want to do. Hebrews 5:14, I mentioned it before, we get to it. And he says, you know, you guys basically are immature babes. You don't eat milk. I mean, you can't handle meat. You don't have the teeth for it, the digestive system for it. It's just, you know, you're going to choke on it. He says, strong meat belongs to them who are mature. Okay, and then he defines who the mature believers are. Those who by reason of use have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. That's what Solomon asked for. And that's what we need. So you sense things and you can say, that's not right, or that's not good, or there's something wrong here. And then it also should train you to recognize what is good. And unfortunately, so many people can do neither. In fact, the majority of believers in the Church of Corinth, which is probably emblematic of most churches today, they're carnal. They have no spiritual discernment. The Spirit is not operating in their life because they haven't trained themselves to respond to the Spirit. Nor have they trained themselves to respond to the Word of the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth, who guided the apostles to write. He guided the prophets to write. He put God's words in the mouth of the prophets. And the author of Hebrews says in the previous chapter, the word of God is living and powerful, or active, depending on your translations. And it divides to the piercing of bone and marrow, joints and whatever. Joints and marrow, bone, and I can't remember, little things in there. The big thing is to the division of soul and spirit. The word of God basically is a sword, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it can separate thoughts that are from your soul and thoughts that are from your spirit. The soul is comprised of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Of course, there are lots of other people have different two parts or four parts, so, you know. But most of the verses support a three tripart view of man, body, soul, and spirit. In the soul, you got mind and emotions. And then the spirit is the spot where you're born again. It's the spot where your conscience lies, the spirit of God resides, and your revitalized human spirit lies. And it's a spot that basically is covered with cobwebs in many people's lives. So it can help you see what is a soulish idea, which all humans have. It's the psuche. And what is the pneuma, the spirit? What's the soulish and what's the spiritual? And you see this in a minute in 1 Corinthians 2. And this word of God basically discerns or shows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we're going to do, I'll show you a little practice out of Ignatius of I'm sorry, the Jesuits. And I was, as I was researching, I was surprised. Wait, is this the guy who started the Jesuits? Yeah, but there's some really good stuff that came out of that when he was trying to reform the Catholic Church. Some bad stuff came out of it when he was trying to destroy the Protestant Church, but that's another story. But notice that the Word of God is supposed to be able to show us when our thoughts are right, when our thoughts are wrong. It's supposed to reveal the purposes, intents, the ambitions of our heart. We need to let it judge and show that is a selfish, worldly, demonic desire, or that is something that is from the spirit, even though everyone is going to say it isn't. On a really obliquely related illustration of this, but it illustrates a major thing of human experience. Often in the middle of the night, I will talk when I wake up and I'm wide awake to Amanda, and I normally say, "Good morning, Amanda," and she's got some little comeback on the morning. And she had this little ditty put together for a person I hadn't heard of called Grace Hopper. So then, as soon as she finished her ditty, I said, "Amanda, Wikipedia, Grace Hopper," and a phenomenal lady. She basically got a PhD from Yale in computer science back in the days when I think she was the first person to get a PhD from Yale. She is the lady who taught machines to understand human speech. She developed the compilers. And everyone told her she was nuts that machines can't speak English. And she said, "Well, there's only very few people who can speak symbols, and they are mathematicians. And all the programmers, they speak English, and they don't speak symbols." And she was able to develop COBOL, which is a programming language that's still in use today. She worked, joined the Navy. She was too old at 34, so she went into the reserves. And by acts of Congress, they extended her service, so she actually became a vice admiral. I think she's the first woman to do that. And she said that everyone told her that it couldn't happen, it couldn't work. And part of her legacy is that she developed a machine language that could interface with humans and compile programs so you could write them in English. Although I remember writing programs and it wasn't any English I spoke. I had to learn how to speak very specific periods, commas, spaces, which made life tough. But the other thing that she basically was proud of as her legacy, she's now dead, was people would come to her and say, "Do you think this will work?" And rather than say, "Well, it's never been done before, so no," she would encourage them to do it. She said, "Well, why don't you try and find out?" And then she would keep track of these people and would send them reminders every year to kind of encourage them. Great, great lady. I'm surprised that we haven't heard more about her, at least I hadn't. But the tendency of humans is to look at just what they can see, just what is their experience. And they're basically imprisoned by their past experience. And the point of a liberal arts education was to free people from ignorance and parochialism. And I can just imagine all these guys in suits sitting around saying, "Nah, can't be done. You can't teach machines to speak English." And lo and behold, she did it. And totally advanced the whole reason we're able to kind of do this with the technology is basically you could draw a line directly back to her. So the Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intents of our heart, which means we need to say, "Try me, O God, and search me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting." That's out of Psalm 139. Should be the thought that's underlying almost every approach that we have to God's Word. Okay, so in checking out discernment, I came across something called Ignatian discernment. So I said, "What's an Ignatian?" And it was in something that was a kind of meditation or devotion or lesson that some priest gave to the Little Sisters of St. Joseph of the Poor, or the Little Sisters of the Poor, or the St. Joseph Little Sisters of the Poor. I mean, one of these groups of nuns that had devoted themselves to the service of others. And this priest had come and was kind of helping them grow in their spiritual life, which I thought was a great thing. A lot of you are familiar with the work of Mother Teresa. There are godly groups of people who really want to serve God and others. And in it, Ignatius had developed, he was used to be a military man, wounded, becomes a believer, decides to work on reforming the church and sets up the Jesuits, who have done huge amounts in education. Of course, there's the whole Inquisition thing, but that's another story. But one of the, Fordham is a Jesuit school, and I remember reading something in the New York Times a decade ago where the president was saying, our goal is to have people become Catholics. Before we have them become Catholics, we have to have them become Christians. And before they become Christians, we have to teach them to think. And I thought, wow, that's phenomenal. That's really true. I would argue you need to teach them a little bit of thinking, you know, more to avoid that, you know, departing from Christianity to a tradition. But I'll take the pieces that we can get. And what I noticed in reading through this stuff, this actually came, this line right here came from something else that was put together by some Jesuit school, different from the Little Sisters of the Poor of St. Joseph or whatever. It has something that very clearly matches Protestant spirituality, and in thinking of God's will or what's best about something, you have to approach it with indifference, which is not I don't care. It's but you have no prejudice one way or the other that you really want it to happen. Then they said you need to pray about it, and I was thinking that doesn't work, because if you ask most people, you know, okay, I'm trying to figure out this decision, and then pray about it, they will always come back with, yeah, I prayed about it and God wants me to have what I want. Because their prayer is, God, give me this, give me this, God, I have to have this. God, please have me, let me have this. God, you know, why won't you let me have this? God, I need this, I need this. And they don't stick around for any of the answers, like why this isn't best, or help me look at it from your perspective. So you need to hold it, like, you know, George Mueller said, with an open hand. Have no will of your own in the matter. Then, fortunately, they put a priority on the rational, thinking through the, you know, pros and cons and how it fits in with the objectives and values, what values are at play in this, and then feelings. And the whole goal of this lesson that was given to the Little Sisters was to align your feelings with God's will. And here's how you did that. So this discernment provides the opportunity for evaluating activities, actions, courses, desires in solitude with God and oneself. Some of them will throw in the community, the religious communities, and they have this commitment to the community as well. You need to evaluate things, and you need to spend time with God evaluating it and listening to what He has to say. And to quote, it trains one to listen to the Spirit. And that's what we need to do. We need to be listening to the Spirit talk to us through His Word. Most Catholics get off base. They go directly into mysticism because those are the people that, you know, highlighted by Satan. They're much more sexy. Are we still in? Back. People just depart into mysticism, and they are opening themselves up to demonic spirits because they're not basing their input from the Word, correctly understood. So doing this correctly trains you to listen to the Spirit, who uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ, to find God at work, and I love this phrase, in the sacrament of the present moment. You have to be Catholic to understand this. Sacraments, it's like the hallmark of the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church has like seven sacraments, and if you look at them, you know, one of these, I probably have a sermon on it. They're not a means of getting grace. Nowhere does it say that. In fact, almost all of them were not instituted by Christ. I remember I memorized a sacrament as an outward form or ritual instituted by Christ to give grace. That's not how you get grace. Humbling yourself under God gets it. But what they think say here is they're basically noting that the present moment, the circumstances of your life about which you are perplexed, is actually a means of you finding God at work in your life. And that's, you know, kind of what the coronavirus is actually doing in a lot of people's lives. So if you're listening to the Spirit, seeking with discernment, evaluating your activities, you basically can grow in grace. Then they go on to say, the focus of each one's daily life must remain fixed on the purpose that drives your life. Little point of application. This is a perfect time when you're getting cabin fever to think about what is your purpose, what really drives your activities, and making sure that your activities and your aspirations are in line with the purpose. So their toil is on TruthBase. It's got a section on purpose, how to find your purpose. I would suggest you spend time doing that rather than looking at cat cartoons. Because, you know, after 15 minutes of cat cartoons, you kind of get bored. Speaking from experience. even Gary Larson loses his appeal. Okay, goes on to quote, discernment in daily life involves us in a process of sifting through our daily experiences and reflecting regularly on our feels, effective responses to God, to life, and its events. So we need to be asking ourselves, how do we feel about that? And someone in the praise time mentioned the perception of performance and going from their feelings to find out what values are underlying that feeling. It's a good thing to do. It's a process of noting situation and events where we experience joy or sorrow, and then ask why. Peace or turmoil, why? Attractions or revulsions, where we experience an opening out to others, other-centeredness, great value, or narrowing in on ourselves, that's the default, self-centeredness, and a sense of God's presence or absence. I don't know about you, but I don't spend a lot of time thinking, do I feel God's presence or not? Just remember the bumper sticker, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It would be me. Discernment is concerned with two options or values which appear, allegedly, to be morally good. Well, these are both good, but the process of this Ignatian discernment is determine what is the right choice or the better choice, the wise choice, in a particular set of given circumstances. Discernment is more about more significant areas of our effective life, which can be evoked by events or people or by our inner thoughts, imagination, and dreams. Repeat that again. Discernment is about the more significant areas of how we feel, and how we feel can be evoked by events or people, externals, but the inner stuff, the thoughts, the imagination, the dreams, really affect our perspective on life. And until we get into those and reprogram them so they are biblical, we will wind up feeling incorrectly. The whole goal of this exercise, this regular evaluation stuff, was to get your feelings in line with God's purposes. And I don't think I said that. Yeah, I didn't say that. Someone said that. So the little code up there is how I found it. You can Google it and see if it comes up. Or just do Ignatian discernment. But it talked about you will feel tension and disappointment in your life unless your feelings are aligned with the activities that you know God wants you to do. You can be doing the right thing for the wrong motives, and you will not experience God's presence or joy. And then their criteria, basically given to a community of nuns who are serving others, if the direction or choice that comes out of this reflection is toward God and people, then the source is the Holy Spirit. If the direction or choice is away from God and people, then the source is the evil spirit. And there is a battle going on for your soul, what you do with your life, whether you go to heaven or hell, between the Holy Spirit and the demonic spirit of this world, and you want to move in the direction that is best, right, better, and you want to get your feelings in line with God's objectives for you. Okay, yeah, I've only got a few more minutes left, well, some time, but in order to develop wisdom, you need fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, says Proverbs 8, is to hate something evil. And then it lists things that the author hated. Pride, thinking you know more than God. Arrogance, you know better than others. The evil way, the froward mouth, perverse mouth, things that say bad things. That wisdom says, I hate. So if we are going to fear the Lord, we will be hating evil. If we're going to love the Lord, we need to hate evil. Evil's a thing. Here it is, right here. This comprises much of what's in our world today. Love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints, his holy ones. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Wicked don't hate evil. Psalm 139. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Search me and try my heart. Between those are these verses. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And not just because they're the Lord's enemies, but they're also attacking the psalmist. I came across something else when I was delving into the fringes of Catholicism, and it was something called the gifts of the Spirit, and the seven of them. And what are those? So I looked it up, and someone said, nowhere do the Catholics actually say it comes from Isaiah 11, but you got six of them in Isaiah 11, which is talking about the Spirit that would rest on the Messiah, a spirit of wisdom, one, understanding, two, counsel, three, might or power, four, knowledge, five, fear of the Lord, six. Where's seven? They added piety. You know, I counted them like three or four times. Wait, I'm missing something. I know I'm missing some detail here. And then I realized, oh, so I found out they added piety as a component of fear of the Lord, which means you kind of live a godly life. A little more on hating evil. Passage in Isaiah, woe to them who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. A lot of times we probably think, oh, aren't we so clever? Whoa. It also talks about those who are champions at mixing drinks and some other things, but left that out. Their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. So they're not going to endure. Their flower, the fruit of their actions, is just going to wilt. So at this time of year in the Northeast, magnolia trees have bloomed and died. If you look across on the sidewalks everywhere, on the lawns, you'll see all these dead flowers that are turning brown and yucky and getting eaten by bacteria. They looked so great when they first came out, but not now. They don't endure. And what you don't see is the roots of someone who is basically got the wrong values. Their roots are decaying. So eventually they themselves will decay. Well, why is that? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. If for all this is anger, it talks about the judgments that are coming. He's not turned away, his hand is still upraised, which means he's still going to continue to judge them. So remember, to get the wisdom and stuff, you have to value, treasure, and love his word and commands. If you don't, I guess you regret it. Proverbs 13:13, whoever despises the word shall be destroyed, but he who fears the command shall be rewarded. That's just your interpretation. Oh, okay, well, what's yours? The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, says Psalm 81, but their fate would endure forever. And the next verse says, I would have fed you with the finest of wheat if you would just do what I say. But they wouldn't. They would pretend, this is called hypocrites in the Old Testament, just like the New Testament. They pretend submission. Oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. Okay, now I gotta go do my thing. It's like, not my will, but thy will be done, is the antidote to pride. Right? Pride is not thy will, but my will be done. So most Christians, unfortunately, I really hate to say this, but just based on the state of where what's written, what's taught, what people are believing, the surveys, it's just people are not in touch with the Spirit of God. We're not the Spirit of the truth. So Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, "Brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as fleshly, carnal." The word carne, flesh. Spiritual, spirit. "As to babes in Christ." They are in Christ, but they are immature little babies, still wearing their spiritual diapers. "I fed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able." And I think he'd written another letter to them for this. "For you are still carnal, like mere men. You are not spiritual beings. You don't have the Spirit of God ruling in your life. You still have the spirit of this world in your life." Previous chapter. That's the beginning of chapter 3, the end of chapter 2. Well, we'll get there. He didn't speak to them in human wisdom, so that their faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he wasn't eloquent, wasn't persuasive. We, and this "we" here is the apostles. That's what most people miss. "Speak wisdom among those who are mature." But it's not the wisdom of this age. It's not worldly wisdom. "Nor is it the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Yeah, that's powerlessness of what we've seen. "We speak the wisdom," otherwise they wouldn't have. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which none of the rulers of this age knew." It's basically the wisdom of God about how he's going to bless Jews and Gentiles together in the kingdom. And had they known that, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But this, they didn't know it, but God has revealed the Spirit, things of the Spirit, things of God, to us through his Spirit. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. This first group of upright, the apostles. This could be all believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. So this is something that you could see applying to all believers, that we might know should happen. The apostles did know, and they spoke. So I think it's 12 could apply to both. But these things we, the apostles, speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And you can basically tell if it's the translators knew what they were talking about, using spiritual words. Yep, no, that's wrong. The words that are in here is the word for interpreting, spiritual, and spiritual. So truths and men are added. And if you understand what he's doing and what he said in the argument, he can't speak to them as spiritual people because they're babes. But he does speak to the mature, right here, mature. He interprets spiritual truths to spiritual men. People who have ears to hear, who are sensitive to the Spirit of God, grasp truth. Those who don't have ears to hear, who are carnal, who have the world's values dominant in their heart, they're not going to get it. They'll be like the Oxford professors who, basically, this is what the text says, but I don't get it. The natural man, the psuche man, as opposed to the pneumaticos man, the spiritual man, does not receive or accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are given in magic spiritual ring, spiritual words that you need a decoder ring to get to. No, they're spiritually discerned. The Spirit helps us understand his word. Not so much in part what it means, but to embrace it. I remember thinking when I was first got around people at seminary and started hearing about this doctrine of illumination, I thought, well, people who are spiritual should be able to understand what the word says, but they don't understand it. The charismatics should be writing the best commentaries in the world because they claim they have the spirit, but they don't have, I mean, I never see the, yeah, I've never seen them on a list of decent commentaries, nor have I read one. It's not about being able to understand what the words mean, but to apply them, and as you're willing to apply them, God gives you more insight into them. He who is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the immature carnal Corinthians should not be judging Paul, which they basically spent most of both letters doing. But we have the mind of Christ. That gets quoted and says believers should know everything. No, it's the apostles who have the mind of Christ, and they are the ones who wrote down the truth in ways that we could understand it. And they actually say, you can understand my insight into this mystery if you just read what I wrote. And let me give you a little verse on that. We're getting close to the end here. Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, before he went to the cross, a couple days before, he's going to pray to God the Father, and God the Father will give you another helper who will abide with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Glory, the Spirit that moved upon the waters and created the world through Jesus' direction, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. Right? It's beyond their experience. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you at the present time of Upper Room Discourse and will eventually be in them. Verse 23 says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. And I think that's 21. And 23 talks about making their abode in him. So the Spirit of Truth dwells in believers. And then 10 verses later, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name or authority, he will teach you apostles all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And it's these divinely authenticated, supernaturally, miraculously doing apostles who recorded the scriptures for us. It was the divinely authenticated spokesmen in the Old Testament, like Moses and Joshua, who recorded the truth. God made sure that what was written was what we needed to know, and he was able to preserve it. The only way we're going to know what this world is about is if, which is infinite, is if an infinite being reveals it, and I want evidence that it is an infinite being who is doing it. That's something that's going to be coming up in the next series. So Holy Spirit guided the apostles, and he guides believers in all truth as well. Two ministries, he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guides in all truth. General ministries, specific ministry of the slaughter is to the apostles, having them be able to record the truth so that we can get God's perspective and adopt God's values on things. From a Protestant perspective, last point here, I came across a guy who wrote a book on the thing, Kelly's, and found his blog to kind of get what his main points were. And I think he spent a year, he said, studying it. Well, I think he's missing a lot if he just spent a year studying it. he comes up with a couple good points, and I didn't read the book, so I don't know all that he said, but I do know he's missing some points. But what he said and what I quoted here for you is good. Spiritual discernment is distinguishing between those words, deeds, and appearances. Oh, here's that alleged. I'd written alleged before I saw him. That are true and those that are false. The Catholic tradition was you're looking for the good being the enemy of the best. But it's also true you want to distinguish between what comes from the Spirit of God and what comes from Satan. And in the Catholic tradition, Satan gives you a good, like, oh, that tree will make you wise. But it's enemy of the best. Yes, it will also kill you. Mature believers, says Kelly, is, I don't know how to pronounce his name, should be able, and I'd emphasize should, to identify and expose the spirit of Satan. Oh, I remember the guy spent some time, a couple chapters on the whole spiritual gifts, which he hasn't spent enough time studying. But he goes from the gift of discernment to this, and it is a valid thing. There are ministries that the Spirit of God gave to the early church to be able to guide it and protect it from error until the scriptures could be written. And mature believers should be able to identify and expose the spirit of Satan. Something's not right here. Ah, and here's what's wrong. That's what you should be able to do. You hear something, there's something wrong here. And then you can also figure out, shine light on it so you can show that it's bad. While all believers are exhorted that they must not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, we're all exhorted to do that, but most people don't have the skills to do it. They can't see whether they're from God because they don't know what God's about. Because they don't have a knowledge of God. They don't have a knowledge of God because they don't have a fear of God. They don't have a fear of God because they're not embracing what God said. I think he went on to say you should be able to identify not just whether it's from God or Satan, but whether it's and worldliness, and I love this concept, manufactured holiness, which I call hypocrisy. There's a fakeness about Christianity that really turned me off to it. Versus true holiness or Christlikeness, which you can see normally reflected in discerning service. As I thought, some other thoughts that flowed out of what he wrote, basically Christians with spiritual discernment should be able to settle disputes. He actually used that phrase, which is counsel. You should be able to counsel someone and create peace. That's for the peacemakers. That we call children of God. And a point that I started at the beginning, you should figure out what is and isn't the will of God. So you need to be able to have this discernment to be able to do God's will. Otherwise, the odds are you're doing Satan's will. And let's go back to the garden. Satan's will resulted in death for many. God's will results in life for those who find it, a few do. They don't have discernment. Okay, went a little over because of the technical difficulty, but any questions that will prevent you from sleeping this week? What do you say when he meant that? What do you mean? I don't understand. Okay, let's pray. Is there anything coming up?
No.
All right. Exactly. The thing I gave right in the beginning before people fell asleep. Yeah. If to summarize it in a sentence, that if I'm lacking discernment, it's because you're. Exactly. I'm not aligning my values and feelings with God's purposes for it. You don't have the mind of Christ. You've still got the mind you had when you became a believer or before you became a believer. And unless you change those things to have God's perspectives, God's values, and dare I say, God's feelings, how do you feel about sin? Well, I used to like it, but now I realize it's really bad. Most people don't think that. They say, oh, I don't do it because it's bad. But if I had the opportunity to, and nobody was watching, and I knew I could get away with it, I would.
I think a lot of people, I think it's easy to say, I agree with that value.
Right.
What's the difference between mentally agreeing, this is the right thing, it's a good thing not to feel, it's a good thing not to lie, good thing not to be hypocrite, I agree, but it's not, I guess,
okay.
Work that
Great question. So the person who says, I agree with those things, it's good to not do the bad things, but that is not really developing spiritual discernment. Go back to the little section on the Ignatian discernment. It's basically you have to get congruent your feelings with what the way of wisdom tells you is the right thing to do. You need to reprogram your automatic response to things so that it's normally what you have a revulsion to things that were good. You need to make it so you have a revulsion towards things that are bad. Just going along with, oh, all right, or I better do this because I'm going to get in trouble if I don't. You haven't valued it. It hasn't become a joy and delight. You're not at the point where your words are found and I gave them, they're a joy and rejoicing in my heart. So you can just agree, yeah, that's right. I mean, you make a case, you back it up with scripture. It's going to be hard or impossible to refute, but still, I'm going to go to my default when I'm not thinking about it. We need to imagine ourselves, ain't going to rain no more is a good sermon on this, in the situation and change the values. So I think of the nuns that basically, little sisters of St. Joseph, who are living a totally other-centered life, and they're finding joy in doing that. When most of us from the outside, we look at it and say, oh, poor things, they're depriving themselves, blah, blah, blah. They'll say, no, this is our joy to do it. They have undergone a transformation that most people of any religious group have not attained, where they willingly, like Paul, spent for the benefit of others, where they value that, where they can learn how to tap into supernatural energy to do the things that benefit others and glorify God. So that's the stuff that you need to get to really have God's perspective on things. And if we saw God's perspective on things, if we could just see how he sees things, there would be no problem. But we basically have the pride of, well, the way I've always done, I've gotten this far, I'm okay. Well, no, you're not okay, because what happens when the thoughts and intents of your heart, is actually a verse on this, are spread out like a sheet. I can remember the passage on that. And every nook and cranny is exposed to the light of God's truth and word. And all the spots and dirt that you have not cleaned out of your heart are revealed. You're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's going to happen. It's a verse on it somewhere. What if you're a tea? Oh, life is easy. Yeah. If you're, so teas have, teas have feelings and they often aren't aware of that. They have ambitions driving them that are not examined. They have ability to rationalize things as good as a feeler. So you basically want to make yourself congruent with God wants and what you want are the same thing, and you do it. Sure.
How do you know if I'm forgiving something, so say it's worse in the Bible? But then actually, people from outside can see that you actually are thinking about reading the perspective, but how do you explain yourself that reading worse is like you reading me?
All right, so like example of rewards in the Bible, you believe in rewards, but someone from the outside would say it doesn't look like you really believe them. And the reason they would say that is because your actions are inconsistent with your stated belief, and that's you're incongruent. So as a result, what treasures are you laying up in heaven like Jesus commanded? If you believe in rewards, so what are you gaining? What purposeful, intentional actions are you engaging in or refraining from so that it plays well at the judgment seat of Christ? And if they're not, if they're living for just this world, they're worldlings. They're carnal. They don't get it. So you need to basically embrace developing the mind of Christ. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you're refusing to do what you used to do, and you are doing what you actually now want to do. If you don't get to the point where you want to do it, and it's a joy to do it, I don't think you're there yet. Good questions. And I'm sorry we went over it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us to actually partake of your divine nature. And part of that is entering into and embracing the mind of Christ. Thank you that you've told us what you think, what you value, what you want. You've been very clear. You have spoken, you have not stuttered. We can know what you expect of us. We can know that you give us power to do it. We know you've given demonstrations of what will happen in the future if we follow your will in way versus our own. I pray that you would give us just the wisdom that causes us to fear you, obey you, and choose the good over the enemy's plan for our lives. Thanks that you do make all this power available to us as a result of the resurrection. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you that technology held up. And I pray you would guide the rest of our afternoon. We give you thanks for Jesus. Amen.